Thank you again, Mr. Mills. I noticed when we came in, the first thing our head of AV told me is, don't ignore the lights that are on the stage. You can't see them on the webcast right now, but there's these disco lights that are going off, and so as I watch the congregation, I'll see if their eyes are averted from me to the lights. It's sort of like a distraction as I'm speaking. Maybe I'm bored and they don't want to listen to me anymore. They want to watch the pretty lights going off and on. So it is said that he may have been the most naturally gifted baseball player of all time. He was clocked rounding the bases in an incredible 13 seconds. And yet it was not his speed that was something that was incredible. It was his ability to be a power hitter of the baseball that, again, was not comparable to anybody else. It's been said that there were home run hitters, and then there was this particular man who was in a league of his own. The Guinness Book of World Records credits him with hitting the longest recorded home run ever at 643 feet. Now, for those of you that don't know anything about baseball, in today's game, if a home run was to be hit over 400 feet, that would be considered a monster home run shot. If you were to go over 450 feet, that would be considered incredible. If you were to go over 500 feet, that would be seemingly a superpower, superhuman type feat. So you think about that and consider that they measured this out to be somewhere in the neighborhood of 643 feet. He was an incredible baseball player. The player I'm describing is the great Mickey Mantle. Some people referred to him as the Mick. By the age of 19, he had been called up to play for the New York Yankees. He won a World Series his rookie year, and his teams that he played on, the New York Yankees, would capture 7 championships, the highest pinnacle of the baseball world, the professional baseball world, over the course of his career. By the time that he had retired, Mickey Mantle had played more games as a Yankee than any other player, and he had been named a most valuable player of the American League 3 times. To this day, he still holds all-time World Series records for home runs, runs scored, and runs batted in. If you're fortunate enough to hold one of his rookie baseball cards, which was printed in 1952, you are sitting on a gold mine. Because in August of 2022, one of his rookie cards sold at auction for $12.6 million. He was an incredible player. And yet, in spite of all Mickey Mantle's impressive accomplishments, experts believe that he never really reached his full potential. Now, most of them will blame Mantle's chronic knee injuries that he had from preventing him from doing more in the game and being more of a force in the game. But injuries were not the root of his problem. What most people don't know about Mickey Mantle is that he was a raging alcoholic. He suffered from tremendous bout of alcoholism. At the age of 62, with his health and his family life a mess, Mickey Mantle would check into the Betty Ford Clinic Rehab Center and start the long road to sobriety. He wrote about that in an autobiography, and he looked back from that particular vantage point of being in a rehab center and dealing with his alcoholism, and he assessed his career. And he made a couple of statements. Let me share some of them with you. He made the following statement. He said, "I never fulfilled what my dad had wanted to be the greatest baseball player that ever lived. And I should have," he went on. "God gave me a great body to play with, and I didn't take care of it, and I blame a lot of it on alcohol." He went on in the book and he said, "Everybody tries to make the excuse that injuries shorten my career." He said, "Truth is, after I'd had a knee operation, the doctors would give me rehab work to do, but I wouldn't do it. I'd be out drinking. I hurt my knees through the years, and I just thought they'd naturally come back. Everything had always come naturally to me. I didn't work hard at it." Despite Mickey Mantle's natural talent and all the abilities that he had and all the records that he set, Mickey Mantle had a problem. He was never able to discipline himself off the field. By the time that he was ready to change, it was too late. His liver was ruined from a life of alcoholism, and he would die at the age of 64 from inoperable cancer. Let me switch gears here for a moment and ask this simple question. What were we born to be? Well, I think we understand that we were born to be king priests as those that will rule with Jesus Christ in that coming millennium, to be part of God's family that will live on out into eternity. But brethren, I submit the following to you. In order to become that person, to have the potential that we are to be, we have to cultivate a life of discipline. A life of discipline. Let's turn for a moment here over to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, and let's take a look at a statement that is made here by Jesus Christ. It is a statement that is made at other points in the gospel accounts, but specifically let's look a look at how Matthew has recorded it here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. We come into a passage here where they were walking and Christ had to take Peter aside and rebuke him. And specifically, again, an understanding and a realization of something that was going on there, that Peter, again, was taking something on. Jesus Christ realized and recognized that it was not Peter, and the motivation was not Peter. It was coming from Satan, and he addresses that in verse 23. But I want you to notice what he turns and says to the disciples in verse 24. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Follow me. That's a constant refrain we find in the gospel accounts, that two-word phrase, follow me. Now, you don't need to turn there, but you can reference it if you're taking notes. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which says the following. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Now, we look at the passage here we just read in Matthew chapter 16. We also then again hear what I just quoted from Revelation chapter 5. And we've got two passages of Scripture here. We see a beginning. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then we see the fulfillment of that in Revelation chapter 5 of following Jesus Christ, being a disciple of Jesus Christ to the Son of God, being a king priest with him in the millennium. These two verses, again, I realize there's other verses, but these two verses, I would submit to you, encapsulate our destiny, our future, our reality, if we endure to the end, if we take the crooked, narrow, winding, sometimes difficult path rather than the straight, smooth superhighway. The straight, smooth highway is the highway that everyone is on in the world around us today. But we have been called to take that crooked, narrow path. I quoted this verse last week. Again, I'll quote it again. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 verse 14, which says the following. It says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." If you remember from last week, the sermon was entitled Run, Faith, Endure. And so what I'd like to do today is build on that third point from last week, which was endure. How do we endure? How is it that we are to be faithful to the very end? It requires an element, a very important element, and it is that element that every individual as a spiritual member of God's family must incorporate into their lives. It's what a physical athlete does. It's what we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, must do, and that is discipline. Discipline. Let's talk about that this afternoon in this sermon. The title of this sermon is The Discipline of Being a Disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple, and what is it that is required in terms of discipline? We're going to see there's some specific things that talk about disciplines that we need in our lives as things come at us as we make our way to the kingdom of God. Every athlete that trains is training, again, as we understand from what we talked about last week, to that prize that is corruptible. Ours is a prize that is incorruptible. An athlete has tremendous discipline in their training. We, as disciples of Jesus Christ, must also have an element of discipline as we march forward. We know that Jesus Christ was clear on what the conditions were for being a disciple. Let's take a look at a couple of scriptural verses here to talk about that. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll take a look at a couple of verses here. Luke chapter 14. And let's see what he says here. Luke chapter 14, again, on being a disciple. There's catchphrases that we find in mainstream Christianity today. One of them is, again, I'm a Christian. People love to use the term and throw it around as a title. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. But let's ask the question. You can be a Christian, but are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? A Christian is one that is supposed to follow Christ. A disciple is one that is being taught, that is learning, that is growing, again, and is not ascribed to this particular level of, I've been saved, therefore I don't need to do anything else. A disciple is always learning. A disciple is always growing. A disciple is always, again, striving to be that better individual as they march closer and closer, again, to the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 14, let's notice what he says in verse 17. Again, in much the same way as what Matthew said back in Matthew chapter 16, but notice the way that Luke writes it down here and puts it for us. Luke chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So in Matthew's recording, he says, you must deny yourself, you must pick up your cross and follow me. Now in Luke, here in verse 27, we see the statement made by Jesus Christ, if you don't do that, put Matthew 16 together with Luke chapter 14. If you don't do that, then you can't be my disciple. So to proclaim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means you've got to do exactly what Matthew recorded and what he says here. You've got to bear that cross. You've got to pick it up. You've got to come with me. You've got to follow me. That means following me wherever I go. Now, that may not be easy at times, but do we have any choice? Do we have any choice? Notice dropping down to verse 33. Let's continue on and see what he says. Verse 33. He says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, that can be a difficult thing to understand and comprehend. When we come into the church and we're excited and we realize that God is calling us and we become baptized, we have God's Holy Spirit, we become part of the body of Christ, and there's this excitement that takes place. But here he also says, if you don't forsake all, you can't be my disciple. So to be a follower of Christ is one thing, but an understanding and realization, if you're actually following Christ, a disciple has to be simply saying, I'm going to forsake all for you. Now, that can be a heavy and a hard challenge, and not everybody is willing to do that, but we recognize that God has called the few as first fruits now in his family, as Paul said, to confound the mighty. We have a responsibility. It requires, again, something that we'll talk about here in a moment. Let's take a look at another verse that talks about being a disciple, and that's in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and let's notice what he says in verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. So now we've taken a step along the way here with Matthew chapter 16. We've gone to Luke chapter 14. And so now we look at John chapter 8 and verse 31, and we want to notice the words of Jesus Christ. We keep stepping it up here a little bit. First of all, you've got to empty yourself. You deny all. You've got to pick up your cross and follow me. If you don't do these things, you cannot be my disciple. And here he says in John chapter 8 and verse 31, notice what Jesus said, to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in me, to abide means that's where you live. It's where you abide. It's where you live. You can simply say, well, we abide in Vancouver. My wife and I abide in Vancouver, Washington. The McNeils abide in Hood River. But it doesn't matter where we physically abide. Where we spiritually abide is in Christ. If you abide in my word, then, he says, you are my disciples indeed. So we come to understand certain things when it comes to being a disciple. There's a responsibility that we have in order to be called and considered a disciple of Jesus Christ. What about the discipline part of it that I talked about, that we're talking about today? If you look at the word discipline, there is a noun definition and there is a verb definition for discipline. Now, again, from dictionary.com, let me give you one of the verb definitions that we want to hone in on. The verb definition of discipline is to train oneself to do something in a controlled and habitual manner. Let me repeat that. To train someone to do something in a controlled and habitual manner. Now, you've probably heard the term habitual before. A person could be a habitual alcoholic, a habitual drug user, a habitual offender, whatever it might be. But here we find the word habitual being something that we do all the time. We train oneself to do something in a controlled and habitual manner. So when Jesus Christ is making the statement, follow me, we have to come to understand that that requires following him to the kingdom of God, embarking upon this journey, and doing it in a controlled, habitual way. That we can never give up in terms of the discipline we need in our life. When we were called and we were baptized, when we were made part of the body of Christ, we were enrolling ourselves in a course that would correct, mold, and perfect our moral faculties or our moral character. We are, again, works of God in his hands. We seek to overcome. We strive, again, to deal with those things that come into our lives that are contrary to righteous character. Those particular things that we do requires us to have a controlled, habitual forming actions in how things come at us, how we deal with it, having a disciplined life. All along the way, from the time, again, as I said, I keep going back to the time we've been called to however long we've been in the church, we have been and will continue to be asked to make choices as our character is molded. Now, those choices can happen daily. They can happen multiple times daily. When something comes at us and we have to ask the question, how do I deal with that? The choices we make, the decisions we make daily affect our future destiny because they determine the character that is being built in our lives. Let's go back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's see, again, the inspired words here that we find. Again, to Israel, but the typology for us today, understanding and realizing what was being spoken to Israel and the typology for us in the 21st century as we make our way to the kingdom of God. Typology exists in the fact that Israel was on their way to the promised land. The typology for us is that we're on our way to the kingdom of God. So there's a parallel that exists there. So we can take a look at the words that were spoken to Israel, and we can put ourselves right there. Our promised land is the kingdom of God. So when we read these words, we think about it from the standpoint of the 21st century and what we're dealing with today. It's different in terms of the circumstances, but the destination, again, is still a promised land that has been, again, given to us or is being given to us, that being the kingdom of God. Let's notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way through these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now, as we read that, and again, let's talk about it from the standpoint of 2024, is there any of us that forgets God? I don't think anybody would simply say, oh, I've forgotten God this week. Yeah, I've gone from last Saturday to this Sabbath. I haven't even thought about God. I don't think any of us would say that. What was it that he was talking about here when this statement is made? You shall remember the Lord your God. Because he's going to test you to see what is in your heart. The heart of an individual is the matter of the discipline that protects the heart, the seat of emotions, the seat of what we decide and determine to do in any given situation. So when we think about making a decision, are we making a decision based upon what God wants us to do, or have we decided, no, I'm going to go my way. I'm going to go my way. We saw what happened for Israel when they did that. It did not go well. But if we drop down to verse 11, we get an idea of what he was talking about. Notice what he said. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, this is the second time he said. First he says, remember. And then he says, don't forget. Now, how would somebody forget God? Well, let's read on. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now, let's understand something. You read this and we go, okay, well, that he's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt and God delivered them from Egypt and they went through that wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That's correct. What about the typology? Regardless of whether we are a first, second, third, fourth, fifth generation member of the church, we have been pulled out of the spiritual bondage that we were in when God called us and made us a part of his family, awaiting the fullness of birth, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. We then have the same situation that Israel had where they forgot God. They established themselves. They had good jobs, nice houses, wall-to-wall carpeting, heated floors, plenty of heat in the wintertime, lots of air conditioning in the summertime, got a fancy car to take over to the Jerusalem Piggly Wiggly to get our groceries. Right? Got all this stuff. Got a good retirement account. We're making good money. We're going to retire and we're going to have a life of ease. And he says, be careful, because that's when you're going to forget God. He pulls us out of that bondage, but we make the decision and we have to have the discipline to stay out of going back into that bondage. So let's talk about the three points of discipline when it comes to the discipline of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's look at each one of these. The first point that we find about being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that discipline comes with a price tag. Discipline comes with a price tag. Following Christ may be a nice catchphrase of religious folks, but it's nothing more than just accepting Jesus Christ. I've been saved, and that's all I got to do. But it's more than that. It's not just a bumper sticker belief. It's not seeing the bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus. Honk, honk, therefore, okay, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ because I honked and I love Jesus. It's not just saying Jesus is the answer. Great, fantastic. What was the question? That's bumper sticker religion. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires discipline. And that discipline comes with a price tag. It continues a continual investment of time, energy, and commitment. Discipline to be able to get down every day on our knees and offer up prayer to God. Discipline every day to be able to study the Word of God. It doesn't mean, some people, oh, I have difficulty reading. I struggle with reading. You can go on Life, Hope, and Truth and you can look at videos for an hour. There are verse-by-verse videos that are there. You don't have to read anything. Well, you have to read to click on here or click on there. You don't have to read it. You can listen to it. You can hear it. But it takes a requirement of time, energy, and the commitment to do it, doesn't it? That is what a discipline of being a disciple comes from. It requires a price tag. It requires us prioritizing the things that are truly important with the things that we may think are important. This is where we have to evaluate the discipline in our lives. It means, again, giving up the short-term benefits for the future long-term gains. Remember, we're talking about Revelation chapter 5, kings and priests with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have to point to. That's what we have to look to. That's what has to be our time, energy, and commitment. Let's turn over to Psalm 73. This is an interesting psalm because it really gives us a look at the short-term gain versus the long-term gain. And you get a sense from the psalmist here that he's lamenting over the fact that he's seeing so many people around him getting short-term gains, and he's sitting there going, what about me? I'm doing it your way. They're not doing it your way. Speaking of God, they seem to be prospering. They seem to be growing. They seem to have everything given to them. I'm doing it your way, and I feel like I'm getting lost in the shuffle here. But you'll see as we go through the psalm here that he suddenly turns around and he gets it. He understands the short-term gain versus the long-term gain. Let's notice here Psalm 73 beginning in verse 1. Psalm 73 beginning in verse 1. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. Verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful. Now, why would you be envious of boastful? You ever been around a boastful person? It's annoying. It's annoying. But he says there, he says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I know they're wicked. I know they're evil. I know they're unrighteous. But man, they're driving the fanciest cars and they're living in the best homes and they're eating the best food and I got nothing. He couldn't get it. Verse 4, for there are no pangs in their death and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. So they seem to be prospering. They seem to be growing. He's sitting there going, I don't. He's looking in that moment in time, right? That moment in time saying, I just don't understand this. Let's drop down to verse 8. He goes on. He says, they scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. They're just yakking. And it's discourse that's just not of a godly nature. He goes on in verse 10. He says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? So they start to question God. Does God even have any knowledge? Does he even have any wisdom? He says in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase riches. Man, I'm struggling to make it. I'm living from paycheck to paycheck, and they're rolling along in that black Cadillac, and they got all kinds of money, and they're doing everything they want to do. They got it all. Verse 13. He says, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued, and I chastened every morning. So I've gone through all these things. I've lived this life of discipline that you've told me that I have to live, but it doesn't seem to be getting me anywhere. Now, this is where we finally get the point where he understands. And he begins to realize, okay, this is the short-term gain versus the long-term gain. Pick it up in verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with tares. He finally got it. He came to a realization, but he had to understand and recognize that the discipline of looking for the long-term gain, it comes with a price tag. And it's a recognition and a realization that there's a deferred gratification to being a child of God waiting that time of being a king priest. It doesn't happen immediately. We're in training now. We are learning to, again, be disciples of Jesus Christ. We continue to learn to be disciples of Jesus Christ. He was focused on the here and now. He did not see the bigger picture. And so, again, discipline comes with a point of looking at that price tag. We have to look at this in terms of value. Now, the value of this age that we live in is temporal. We know that utterly everything we see is going to be destroyed. The value, on the other hand, of God's way is eternal. And eternal means exactly that. It is permanent. You've got an investment advisor or an investment counselor that tells you where to invest your money. Now, they'll tell you, you need to put it in this, you need to put it in that. if you want short-term gains, you want long-term gains, do you want to be aggressive, do you want to be more conservative in your investing principles, the way you want to invest, whatever it might be. But at the end of the day, the investment advice they're giving you is that, you know, you're looking at that particular person to simply say, okay, invest in this, and you're going to get to that point of retirement where you have that ability to retire, where you've got that income that you can be comfortable in your retirement years. The same could then be true in terms of the future of God. Investment advice, and we as God's people, with the discipline we have, are investing in our future, our spiritual future, which is permanent. Whereas all the gold and all the silver and all the things we come back and understand that will be corrupted, the treasure again on this earth to be corrupted, that mean nothing again when that time comes, when the return of Christ comes. That means nothing. You know, we as spirit beings, it doesn't matter what the 401k looks like when we're spirit beings, because we won't be spending it. We won't need it. It doesn't matter. What we are working towards is that which requires the heavy price tag. And the heavy price tag means we've got to concentrate and invest. We've got to invest in the future. The second area of discipline that we need to consider as disciples of Jesus Christ is the discipline that focuses on choices, not conditions. Discipline that focuses on choices, not conditions. Now, there's a difference here that we're going to see. Everybody makes choices. The question is, do we make choices based upon the choice we need to make or the conditions that are presented to us? You've got to make the focus of the choices based upon what we just said, the future, the eternal things that remain forever. Conditions may change, but does that change the choices that we make in terms of looking to the future and looking to the kingdom of God? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Here in Luke chapter 9, we find a passage of Scripture where Jesus Christ is going to test those who, when he makes the statement, follow me, they say, oh yeah, we'll follow you. Wherever you go, we're going to follow you. So he decides in his perfect judgment, his perfect ability to discern, okay, let me test you. Let's see specifically if you're going to follow me. And he's going to lay out a few things here. Notice in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. He says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. The braggadocio. Yeah, wherever you go, I'll go. Christ just sitting there simply going, okay, we'll see. Notice what he says, verse 58. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So even the bird that flies around getting the worm or getting insects or whatever, and they lay their eggs and they feed their babies after those eggs hatch, and they have a nest to sleep in, and the foxes that go around and they scrounge for food, and they've got a hole, they've got a den in which they sleep. He says, even the animals upon the face of the earth, they've got a home. They got a place to lay their head. He says, I don't. It's a temporal existence. There's no Holiday Inn for me. There's no Hampton Inn. There's no Hilton. I simply, again, have nowhere to lay my head. You say you want to follow me? Well, are you prepared for that? You know, I don't think I can do that because I really like my pillow and my mattress at home. Well, you know, he's saying that the pleasures of life and the comforts of life are not always afforded to you when you have to follow me. It doesn't mean that you're going to be put in a situation of abject poverty and not having some creature comforts. What he's saying is that's not where you put the trust and the basis of everything that you're going to do. Say, okay, I'll follow you as long as I have a nice cushy bed to sleep in and a nice comfortable pillow. He says, you've got to be willing to follow me wherever I go. Verse 59, he goes on, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. What was Christ's response? Seems kind of callous. He said, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You might go back, spend some time, and before it's all said and done, you've forgotten your purpose in terms of following Jesus Christ. Deny yourself and follow me wherever I go. Then he comes to the third point. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now, to me, that's probably the dumbest of the three, in my opinion. Because you're going to go back and you're going to visit your friends and they're going to say, hey, I want to let you know I'm going to be gone for the rest of my life, the rest of your life. I'll never see you again. Are you crazy? Have you joined a cult? What's wrong with you? What are you talking about? Well, you know, I've followed this way of life. I'm going to be following this individual, Jesus Christ, and I believe that this is my destiny, this is my future. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be ridiculed. An individual looks at something like that and they begin to question, well, if so many people are against this, maybe I shouldn't do it. Maybe this is not the correct path for me. Maybe I need to rethink this. What Jesus Christ was trying to show here is that you can't use these excuses. Notice what he said to this third example in verse 62. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, none of us really use a plow. I mean, I think Mr. McNeil probably uses a plow once in a while. Well, he uses it when he's cutting the grass in the orchards, he does that. But let's use an analogy that we all would use coming here today. Is there anybody here that drove to services, whether it's here or Seattle, Spokane, anywhere else that's listening on the webcast? Did you drive to services today looking the entire time in your rearview mirror? If you did, can I see where your car is? I'd like to see if it's been damaged because you were probably in an accident. You can't continue to look backwards as you're driving forward. The same is being true here. You can't move forward if you're constantly looking backward. He says, if you're looking back at the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, there are certain disciplines based upon these three things. These were all conditions. Jesus Christ was throwing conditions out to these three individuals and said, we'll follow you wherever you go. And what he was showing was, no, you won't, because you're going to make choices that are contrary to following me. Following him no matter what. You see, people will express desire. But do they have the discipline to follow through? Therein lies the difference. A person can express desire to follow Jesus Christ, but do they have the discipline to carry that through to the remainder of their life? Not everybody can do that. We've been called because God says, I see something in you that I know you've got that desire, and I think you can develop the discipline to follow through to the very end. So we have been called to follow through to the very end, not to the halfway point, not to look back at the plow, but to follow through to the kingdom of God. Let's notice over in Matthew chapter 13. Let's look at another passage of Scripture here, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we find the parable of the sower. We're going to pick it up here in verse 18. Matthew chapter 13 and beginning in verse 18. He says, therefore, again, Jesus Christ speaking, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, again, he's using the analogy. We've read this parable so many times before, but he's using an analogy at that particular time when this is being written, where they didn't have the John Deere or the Massey Ferguson or the International Harvester seed spreader. They were taking a basket and they were sowing it out by hand. And so they're taking the seed and they're reaching into the basket and throwing out seed and sowing it everywhere. And as it falls, he's saying some of it's going to fall by the wayside. And the individual never comes and gets it. It's snatched away by Satan before that individual can snatch that seed. Notice verse 20. Then he starts talking about another type of seed that hits another type of soil. He says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, again, 61 years in the church, I don't remember the first 3 or 4 years very clearly. But going on from there, I can remember a number of individuals that I recall that had come into the church that when they came to the church, they were overjoyed to be part of the church. This is so exciting. This is so wonderful. This is so fantastic. They had this great, immense joy that, wow, I'm part of the family of God. Read on verse 21. They had it in the stony places. It couldn't reach the soil to really get root. He says in verse 21, yet it has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Do you know what a number of people, I shouldn't say a number, there were people that I remember talking to or hearing from when apostasy entered the church in the 1990s, And it was a situation where one mate was in the church and one was not. And the statement was made, they were so excited for the changes because now their life was easy and they could live easier with their mate. Now, you think about that for a moment. It's a type of, it's a situation that can be hard, it can be difficult. In our family, on the Pinelli and the Porter side, going back on my mother's side, four generations, they came to the church in the early 1950s. Both of my grandmother Porter, my grandmother Pinelli, came into the church. Their husbands, my grandfathers, did not. And in the case of my grandfather Pinelli, he was rather antagonistic towards my grandmother for a number of years. Now, he softened over time. Well, as only Italians can soften, only a little bit. He softened over time, but that's a level of persecution that some people aren't able to withstand. So it takes a required discipline to have to deal with something like that, to remain a part of the family, to remain part of the body of Christ. Here he says the individual didn't have the root system. When that sun comes down, it goes onto that plant and it destroys that plant because it hasn't established a root system. The individual that's overjoyed, but that first hard trial comes and is like, I want the exit ramp. I'm out of here. This is not worth it. That's the persecution that comes along. And they just simply did not have the discipline to carry through. The root system was not developed. They crumbled. Verse 22. He says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Yeah, okay. They're excited. But it's like the garden, right? I remember years and years ago, shortly after I came out of Ambassador College, there was a widow that I had stayed with for a while, and a couple of years after that, and getting married, and there was this garden patch that she had out in the country. And for years, she had dumped leaves and composted in it, and the soil was so rich, it was so great, it was fantastic. Got in there, and somebody rototilled it up, and I thought, yeah, we're going to have a garden. Going to have all this wonderful fruit or vegetables and everything, these fresh vegetables. This is going to be fantastic. It's going to be great. I remember that first year we had zucchinis that were sized of footballs. I mean, they were huge. They were just huge. But the problem was the garden was about 20, 25 minutes away from where we lived. And you get busy during the day. You got all those other things going on. It's like, you know, I should probably go out and weed the garden. Well, you know, it's 98 degrees right now in Indiana, and it's about 99% humidity. I think I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll wait for the temperature to come down. Well, in Indiana, the temperature doesn't come down till September, so, I mean, you're going to be waiting a long time. But you go back after you've waited a couple of weeks, and you go into that garden, and you can't find the plants for all the weeds that are everywhere, right? Okay, this is what he's saying right here. You receive that word, you're growing that plant, but you're not paying attention to the deceitfulness of riches, and it's growing this weed that's overtaking you. It's overtaking the plant. You've got to discipline yourself. You've got to discipline yourself in order to take those weeds out, sometimes on a daily basis. That's the discipline of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. No one's sitting there telling us. We have to have the discipline ourselves to say, I need to work on the following. I need to work on this. I need to work on this. I need to work on this. These are the things that we have to look at. We have to look at the weeds in our personal garden and say, okay, how do I deal with that? Continuing on here, verse 23, he says, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The one thing I do know about gardening is that I know who is a good gardener. I've met some fantastic gardeners in the church through the years. Individual over in Grand Junction, a deacon there by the name of Ed Foy, he is I consider him to be a master gardener. I mean, he would grow a garden in Grand Junction, Colorado, which is in the middle of desert. You have to basically irrigate that plot of land. But he worked that ground continually, year after year after year after year. And it was always producing fruit. It was always producing great vegetables, all sorts of things that he had, that they canned, that they would share with the congregation. But my point is, he was working at it. He was working at it. The good ground is doing what is necessary to enhance and allow growth. It requires discipline. You've got to be disciplined to be able to go in there, to water when you need to water, to weed when you need to weed, to do whatever is necessary in order to grow that spiritual garden. When you look at discipline, in general, people will approach discipline in one of two ways. They will focus on what's called the external or the internal. Those who focus externally will allow conditions to dictate whether or not they remain disciplined. In other words, it's not raining today, so I don't need to worry about wearing a raincoat. Well, what happens if suddenly circumstances change? What happens if it starts raining? It doesn't look like there's a cloud in the sky this morning, but what about this afternoon? Well, it doesn't look like rain, so I'm not going to bring a raincoat. Then you've got a thunder shower that happens, occurs, and now you're all completely wet. Because you looked at it externally and said, well, it's not raining right now. I don't need to worry about it. Conditions are transitory, then the discipline level will change like the wind. In contrast, people with internal discipline will focus on the choices. It's not the conditions, it's the choices you make. You can't control the circumstance. I can't control whether it rains or not, but I can control whether I'm going to take a raincoat with me. That way, if I have it, great. If I don't need it, that's fine, I still have it. I have made an internal discipline choice. I don't wait on the condition. I make the choice there and then. So by focusing on your choice, you make the right ones regularly, and therefore you stay disciplined. That's the difference between external discipline and internal discipline. Let's move to the third point, and that is this. Discipline does not bow down to feelings. Discipline does not bow down to feelings. How in society we have moved to a world that is moved by feelings. I don't like that. It makes me feel bad. I don't like that particular law. It makes me feel bad. What do you mean you're pulling me over for speeding? You're making me feel bad by asking me for my license. Now, you're laughing about it, but it's the truth, isn't it? Everything is dictated by feelings. A few years back, one of the Supreme Court justices was talking about a particular case they were reviewing, and the concern that the individual had was, how are people going to feel about the decision we make? I'm like, are you kidding me? This is the highest court in the land, and you're going to determine, I'm not sure they're going to like this. Discipline does not bow down to feelings. The author Arthur Gordon said the following. He said, nothing is easier than saying words. Nothing is harder than living them day after day. What you promise today must be renewed and redecided tomorrow and each day that stretches out before you. Words are words, but the actions, living those words, is what's difficult. You cannot bow down to the feelings. Paul told us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that we are to renew our minds daily. That very scripture reminds us that we physically and emotionally speaking drift. The reason we know that is he says we need to renew our minds daily. If our mind didn't drift, he wouldn't have said we need to renew our mind daily. He would have said, you can renew your mind once a year. You can do it once every 5 years, every 10 years. But we drift. It tells us again that the mind tells us that we can drift extremely quickly and allow impulses to rule our lives. It's amazing how quickly you can drift. This year we were at Camp Sequoia. One of the things we do is on Lake Day, we take the entire camp, campers and staff, and we go over to Lake Success, which is about an hour away from the camp. We get on these two level platform boats, and we go out into this lake. We anchor, you know, tie them together, we anchor, and then everybody's jumping off having a great time. Well, you throw those anchors down, and it's amazing. You'd be jumping off, and you sit there, and you suddenly realize, oh, we're moving too close to shore. We're drifting into shore. And you look at your watch and going, we've only been anchored here for 15 minutes. Now, you're jumping around and all the things, you think, we must have been here for a couple of hours already. We're already moving into the shoreline at the point where, you know, you've got to start the motor and you could damage the motor. 15 minutes. You see how quickly it drifts. This is why Paul's saying you've got to renew the mind daily to understand and recognize that drift happens extremely quickly when we allow impulses to rule our lives. I want you to notice a passage of Scripture. It's a familiar one. Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because it really gives us an understanding about this whole concept of not bowing down to feelings and how others felt that the individual should have probably, or were expecting the individual to bow down to the feelings. And that's the story of David. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we find the story that the child that was born of the adultery that he had with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And the child is extremely sick. And so David has gone into the mode here over a seven-day period where he is fasting and he is praying, he is crying out to God, he is beseeching God to save his son. It's interesting when you look at this passage, and I want you to think about this passage of Scripture as we go through it with this point of discipline, not bowing down to the feelings. Let's pick it up in verse 18. He's gone through this seven-day period, and notice what it says on the seventh day, verse 18, and on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Now, why? Well, their thought was he's going to react to this through feelings. He's going to be angry. The child is dead. We have to tell him the child is dead. He's going to be angry. He's going to start throwing things. He's going to go crazy. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He wasn't talking about doing harm to himself. They were worried that he was going to do harm to them. They were interested in their own lives. He's going to beat us up. He's going to do us harm for us telling him, hey, your son's dead. Verse 19. When David saw that servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Now, here comes the point where they go, okay, this is where he's going to go crazy. Notice verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of God and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. I mean, this is just confounding his servants at that point. They can't figure out what's going on. Because again, they thought that he would bow down to his feelings. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food. It's like, you don't seem to care. Notice his response, verse 22. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He was simply saying, I understand that at this particular moment in time, God may tell me, no, the child is not going to live. I am weeping, I am fasting, I am praying, but I'm getting ready for the decision to be made. And if it's a decision that I really don't want, I have to understand it's coming from God and I've got to accept that. I can't bow down to my feelings after praying and fasting and weeping for 7 days and say, I don't like the decision. I want a redo. David very clearly was saying, I'm going to accept what God does. Verse 23, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What good is it going to do for me to continue to fast in this particular situation? They thought he was going to bow down to his feelings. David said, no. I accept that God is the God. He is the Creator. I will not bow down to feelings. How does that apply to this point? Doing what we want, when we want, will not give us the discipline that is necessary to be a disciple that truly follows Jesus Christ. Because it's bowing down to feelings. Feelings, again, will cloud our judgment. Feelings will make us do foolish things. We can all probably go back in our lives and recognize somewhere along the way where we did something that was based upon emotion, and that after everything was said and done, we said, why did I do that? Maybe you didn't do that. I know that I do that. I'll make a decision. I'll do something. I'll say, why did I do that? It was an emotional decision. I was, again, making a decision based upon emotion. Discipline requires not making that decision based upon emotion. We find this over and over and over again. When Jesus Christ, in the gospel accounts, was called illegitimate by the scribes and the Pharisees, He didn't lash out at them. He acted contrary to the emotions. He did not revile when someone reviled him. Impulse emotions, again, it's reactionary. You don't see that happening from the life of Jesus Christ. He had the perfect discipline. And it's that same perfect discipline that we need to have. Steve Prefontaine was a long-distance runner from the University of Oregon back in 1973 and through 1975. He set collegiate records at every race length from 2,000 meters to 10,000 meters. He's famous for a number of quotes when he was running back in the 70s, and he made this particular statement. He said, "To give anything less than your best is to sacrifice the gift." To give anything less than your best is to sacrifice the gift. You know, Mickey Mantle had actually been given a gift to be a baseball player. He did not live up to his full potential. He's got some records, and those records stand to this very day. But many believe that he never reached his full potential. And they ascribe it to one simple thing, that he did not have the self-discipline necessary to go further than he did. Brethren, we have been given a tremendous gift. That gift is to be a part of God's family, but it also requires us to give our best. It requires us to have the discipline to follow Jesus Christ. In the gospel accounts, Jesus Christ said, "Follow me," 23 times. Now, not everyone would follow. Not everyone would accept the discipline that was necessary in order to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The discipline of being a disciple requires us to have a high level of exercising that discipline daily, sometimes multiple times a day. We must come to understand this path of being a disciple of Jesus Christ carries with it a heavy price tag. It requires us to have the discipline to focus on wise decisions regardless of the conditions presented to us. And it demands that we have the discipline not to bow down to feelings. We are on our way to the kingdom of God. Let us therefore strive for the discipline to be the disciples of Jesus Christ as we do move to that same kingdom.